morning. The parable of the Good Samaritan is extremely well known. So much so that if you see somebody stopping and helping somebody on the side of the road, you might actually say, "Oh, we have a Good Samaritan over there." It's just worked its way into English. And we're not going to spend a huge amount of time on it because otherwise the service will be like 3.5 hours long. But the problem with something that is so familiar is that it has a tendency to become unfamiliar over time, meaning that we kind of just assume that we know what it means, and then as time goes on, it sort of changes or it warps in our minds. So my goal is not really to give a huge in-depth rundown of the parable and this interaction, but maybe instead just kind of point you to one thing that I think the parable is doing that that maybe will catch you by surprise. We'll see. It certainly caught everybody else by surprise except for Jesus. We know that because they eventually killed him for saying things like this. So if we can have the text up, I'll read through it and then just point out a couple of things. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And we've probably talked about this before, but this does not mean like an attorney. This is an expert in God's law or Torah. And he's putting Jesus to the test. I don't know that he is necessarily asking in bad faith. Instead, I think what he's doing is trying to figure out where Jesus stands on how you inherit eternal life. This is kind of an open question. And when he says inherit eternal life, he does not mean how do I go to heaven when I die? That's a much later question. Inheriting eternal life is recognizing that there is a time in the future when God brings righteousness and justice back to the world completely. And if I want to inherit eternal life, I want to be able to live in that life now. So it has much more to do with just how do I live here now in this moment in the expectation and hope of what's to come. And so Jesus, being a good rabbi, of course, rarely just answers a question. He responds with another question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And how do you read it, I think, is him saying, where do you stand on this? Like, what's your interpretation? And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Now, I said he's not an attorney, but he clearly thinks like one. You get the terms and conditions, and the first question he asks is, all right, how much of this can I get out of? Like, what really applies? And are there any loopholes? And that's, I think, behind the question. I mean, Jesus says, yeah, that's correct. Do that. But then the guy says, and who is my neighbor? We could jump to the next slide. And I think this is also a part of an ongoing conversation within the first century Jewish world. Because it is just written in the law, love your neighbor as yourself. But in order to do that, you need to know who. So how do I fulfill this law? How do I actually love my neighbor as though he or she were myself? So what this guy is doing is trying to figure out where he can draw the line. And so in response to this, Jesus, again, rather than just giving an answer, he tells a story. And interestingly enough, there's a lot in this story that is just part of life of a first century Jewish person. He describes a priest and a Levite traveling between Jericho and Jerusalem. Jericho was known as being an area where certain groups of priests lived, and they would make this trek. It's not that long. I think it's like 7 miles. And it was known as a road that you don't go on by yourself. So there's a lot of things here that people would have recognized. But I think in order to get to Jesus' point, we may need to update this a little bit. So I would say maybe like a guy is walking at like Central in Wyoming and gets jumped. He gets mugged. And he gets beaten. Now Jesus says a priest goes by and walks on the other side. Then a Levite goes by. And that brings up all kinds of questions like why a priest and then why a Levite? We have no idea. All Levites are priests. Not all priests are Levites. Why did they or why would they have gone on the other side? We're not sure. There's some suggestion of like ritual cleanliness, but there's ways to deal with that. So I think it's best not to get hung up on all of these details because that would potentially be missing the point. But again, in a modern translation here, a guy gets jumped Central in Wyoming, and then a Presbyterian pastor approaches him and then walks to the other side of the road. Then a Lutheran pastor walks and sees him and goes, ugh, and then walks to the other side. And then that brings us to the final person that is obviously the hero of the story. And it's here where this story actually gets really uncomfortable, at least it would have, for Jesus' audience. And it's a little tricky to replicate that for today. See, in the first century, Judeans or Jewish people and Samaritans hated each other. They shared borders. They're, in a lot of ways, they're very similar. There's some shared tradition and history, and so they just hate each other to the extent that sometimes it would bubble over into violence. And I can't remember the name of the song off the top of my head, but I know the line, nobody's right when everybody's wrong. And that would describe this situation. There were no innocent parties. Everybody hated each other. Everybody was just genuinely terrible to each other. But Jesus is telling this in a Jewish context. And so for him to then say, Samaritan, we've got to figure out how to replicate the gut punch that Jesus built into this story. And so my question is, who is the person that you would not want to be the hero in that story? That wasn't like a call for, because that's basically like, all right, tell me who you hate. Sorry, so that's my bad there, and I know somebody shouted something, but I couldn't hear it. but yeah, who would it be? In just kind of today's climate, Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Green Party, Democratic Socialist, pick whichever. Packers fans, or Astros, I don't know, representatives of Black Lives Matter, or people who were at the Capitol on January 6th, like, let's make this real uncomfortable for a minute. Somebody who's straight, somebody who's gay. Somebody who is of a profession that you would deem unworthy. Somebody who's battled addiction for their entire adult life. A billionaire. Because, let's be honest, if you're a billionaire, you didn't get there by being an angel. You may be very good at what you did, and you also probably aren't an angel. Or somebody who doesn't work and receives welfare or something like that. Somebody with a really long rap sheet. Somebody who seems to kind of keep slipping through the cracks in the system. Like, it doesn't really matter who that is. The point is that it's got to be somebody that you just don't want to be the hero of the story. And I'm guessing we all have these. Human beings are very tribal. There are groups that we just disagree with and that we will never admit maybe they have a point. And so whoever that is for you, think through then the gut punch of this story. A Samaritan here, but a whatever. He's the one that stops, or she, helps the person, and gives them what they need. Now, if you notice, if we could go to the next slide, and possibly even the one after that, the next one. Okay, so then Jesus says, of those three, who do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, Jesus has switched the question around. He is not answering the question, who is my neighbor? He's instead saying, you should be asking who you can be a neighbor to. And yet now this lawyer also has to deal with the fact that it's not the right person. And you can see this by his response. He says, the one who showed him mercy, not the Samaritan. Because why name him? Because I hate that guy. Part of the genius of this parable is that it works on many levels. Like for years, if you went to seminary or grad school, they would say that parables have only one meaning until finally someone said, that's really, really dumb. These parables are genius. They have multiple layers of meaning. And one of them is simply, it is our role as followers of Jesus to be the neighbor to other people. There are no qualifications there. There are no ifs. There are no set rules around how we figure it out. Sometimes this requires wisdom. Sometimes just helping somebody without thinking it through will do harm long term. And sometimes people just really need help. And if we're taking what Jesus is saying seriously, which is always a good idea, it requires a lot of thought and wisdom, as well as compassion, to figure out what that's going to mean for us. Because our culture just functions differently from the first century. It's a whole thing. But that's just one layer. The second layer, or at least another layer, has to do with this whole idea that Jesus has chosen more or less like the worst person to be the hero of this story, and it's supposed to make us uncomfortable. So whoever or whatever group went through your head, whether you're drawing lines on like political ideology or social status or social role or whatever, or just like the guy down the street that you can't stand for one reason or another, it doesn't matter. What this parable then does is it kind of shows us a mirror, and we've been the lawyer this whole time. Because if I were to come up and just say, you all need to, or we all need to help everybody regardless, period, no ifs, ands, or buts, no restrictions, now go do it, we're all out of here, let's go do it, I would probably get some complaints left on my voicemail and in my email saying, well, what about this situation? What about this? And that's not necessarily wrong, but I'm guessing at least some of them will end up with, will kind of boil down to, I really don't want to help those people. And we all have those people in our lives. And maybe we have more in common with the lawyer here, the law expert, than we originally thought. If you go around telling stories like this to people who have a lot of influence, they will eventually kill you. It's kind of a common theme as you see Jesus' ministry play out. And And I think it's important to take a step back as we think about this particular moment in Jesus' life, because he's going to do this more and more, and he's going to irritate all of the wrong people. And he's going to kind of isolate himself and his disciples, and they're eventually going to go after him. And I think that's important, because if he's just being inflammatory, then that's one thing. But I have no reason to suspect that as Jesus' life plays out and he eventually goes to his death, I have no reason to suspect that Jesus is not also consciously giving his life up for this lawyer. Because the weird thing about what Jesus accomplishes in his death and in his resurrection is that it not only is he giving everything up for the wrong people, the broken people, the people who cause problems, those people, whoever those people are for you, but he's also doing it for you. And out of everybody that I know, because I know myself better than everybody else, I could make an argument that I need Jesus' grace more. And if you know yourself really well, I think you might agree that I would need Jesus. No, I'm kidding. That because ultimately, who are we in this story? We're probably the lawyer. And Jesus still dies for us. Now that then leads us to a whole bunch of questions, like what do we do now? How do we live this out? What does it mean to be a neighbor to those around us? And I would say this calls for wisdom. So thank God we don't do this alone. Amen.